For our scripture reading this morning, we turn to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. This is the word of God. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth foursquare, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof 140 and 4 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth a topaz, and the tenth a chrysophoras, the 11th a jacinth, the 12th an amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl, and the city street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. So far we read God's holy and inspired word. This is our last sermon on Lord's Day 19. For those of you who are visiting, we've preached several sermons on Lord's Day 19 of the Catechism and the truths that are implied and standing behind some of the things mentioned in this Lord's Day regarding the return of Jesus Christ at the end. Sermon this morning focuses especially on the very end of the answer to question 52. That after Christ comes and performs the final judgment, we read at the end of that answer that He shall translate me with all His chosen ones to Himself into heavenly joys and glory. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we witness this morning the sacrament of baptism. And even though we had the sacrament of baptism this morning, we are continuing in our treatment of the Heidelberg Catechism, and that will likely be a theme going forward for us. Because of the frequency with which we have baptisms, I do not plan going forward to have a special sermon on a different text every time for the sacrament of baptism. Even though that's the case, with a sermon like this one this morning on the new heaven and new earth, there are applications as it relates to the sacrament of holy baptism. The sacrament of baptism is the outstanding display of God's covenant. And the glorious truth of God's covenant is that He is the God who establishes that covenant, not only with believers, but also with their children. In Revelation chapter 21, which we read this morning in verse 3, we have an outstanding description of God's covenant of grace. He says in verse 3, I will be with you. I will dwell with you. I am your God. You are my people. And when we read that in Revelation 21, that brings us all the way back to one of the very first explanations of God's covenant in the Scripture, and that's Genesis 17, verse 7, where God says, I will be with you. I will be your God. You will be my people. And the glorious truth of Genesis 17 is that God is that for us and our children. By the grace of God, our children belong to God's covenant. And here in Revelation 21, and in the explanation of the new creation that Jesus will usher in, we have the full and the final realization of that glorious covenant of grace, which we see this morning, is with us and our children. What is described in the passage this morning and in the sermon this morning is that which is for our children, this child that was baptized this morning. Furthermore, the relationship between the sermon this morning and the sacrament of baptism is that the content of this sermon this morning is an integral part of the instruction that we as parents must give to our children and to our young people. That is true because we are called as parents to teach our children the full counsel of God. We cannot leave out what is the culmination of that work of God, and that's exactly what this is. The climax of God's work in Christ to bring us into the new creation. This is an integral part of the instruction that we give our children and young people as parents also because it is this that stands behind the exhortation to our children that you need to live as a pilgrim. You need to live as a stranger here on this earth. And that is such an important part of the instruction that we give to our children, especially in today's day and age where the allurements of this earth are so strong and so forcefully directed to our children and to our youth. The instruction in light of that is this. This isn't our home. As Abraham, of which we read in Hebrews chapter 11, lived by faith as a pilgrim and a stranger. He did that by looking for the city that had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. And that's what we have to set forth before our children and our young people. This is our home. Not this. This. What we have described for us in Revelation 21. And this is an integral part of our instruction to our children as well. Because this is the answer to the sorrows, the struggles, the trials, and the persecution that our children one day may face. One of the clearest descriptions of God's work to bring in the new heaven and new earth is found in the book of 2 Peter. In the books of 1 and 2 Peter, Peter is writing to the persecuted church under great trial. And the word of God to those saints was not just grit your teeth and get through it. The word of God to the saints was instead this: you've been born again, and it is a begetting that is unto a lively hope, and that is a lively hope to an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled and that fades not away. The opening verses of 1 Peter chapter 1. And you get to 2 Peter chapter 3. And in those verses, the apostle sets before them that which we look for and long for, which is the work of Christ to make all things new. In the face of our struggles and trials, and maybe for our children in this country in which we live, persecution because of their confession of Christ, the word to them is this. This is what is in store for us when Christ comes again. So although we focus this morning on the new creation, let's do so with those points in the back of our minds as it relates to the sacrament of baptism and the calling that we have with our children. I call your attention this morning to the new heaven and earth. Let's consider, in the first place, the fact of the new creation. In the second place, let's consider the citizens of the new creation. And then in the third place, let's consider the fellowship in the new creation. The new heaven and new earth, the fact, the citizens, and the fellowship. The passages on which this sermon are based are several. As I said before the sermon began, with respect to the Heidelberg Catechism, our focus is on that very end of the answer to question 52, that Christ shall translate me with all His chosen ones to Himself into heavenly joys and glory. Furthermore, the Word of God this morning is based upon the instruction that is found in Romans chapter 8. Verses 19 through 22. I'll reference this a couple times in the sermon. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Another passage on which this is based is 2 Peter chapter 3, and I'm not going to read all of those verses right now, but in that chapter, Peter compares the end to what took place at the time of the flood. But really, the focus of the sermon especially is on what we read. And that is Revelation chapter 21. And there is a lot of material in Revelation 21. And so what I'd like to do this morning is focus especially on the first four verses. These first four verses in Revelation 21 summarize the rest of the chapter and really have in them the three points of the sermon. They teach us concerning the fact, that's verse 1. They teach us concerning the citizens. That's verse 2, the New Jerusalem and the bride. And they teach us concerning the fellowship or the life in that new creation, verses 3 and 4. So with those other passages, but especially our focus is on Revelation 21, 1 through 4. There is a glorious unity to the Scriptures. The unity of the Bible is revealed in many things. One of the things that sets forth the unity of the Scriptures is by seeing the beginning and how the beginning parallels the end. We all know, our children know very well, the beginning of the Word of God. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, calling our attention to that great work of God to call all things into existence by His powerful Word. And then we fast forward all the way to the end of the Bible in chapter 21 of Revelation, and it begins with these words, "And I, John, saw a new heaven and a new earth." And therefore, when we read those beginning words of Revelation 21, encapsulated in those words, "I saw a new heaven and new earth," is really the entire Word of God and the whole of God's work in the Lord Jesus Christ. God created in the beginning a heaven and an earth. He created it as the dwelling place of man. But as we know, man fell. And when Adam fell into sin, the effect of that fall into sin was not only upon him and his wife Eve, and not only upon all of the human race that would come forth from Adam and Eve, but the effect of the fall into sin was also upon the creation itself. We read in Genesis 3, verse 17, that the curse of God came upon the creation itself. And we see with our own eyes the reality that we are living in a creation itself that is experiencing the effects of the fall into sin. There are thorns and thistles. There is the frigid cold and the burning heat. There are the natural disasters that wreak destruction in this world. And there is death found in this present creation. The work of Jesus Christ is to make this present creation renewed. This creation, as Romans 8 said, is found under the bondage of corruption. And what we see in this, therefore, is that the work of Christ at the end to renew this creation is grounded upon the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and in the resurrection from the dead. This creation in which we are living has experienced the effects of sin, part of which is death and the presence of sin in this world. And therefore, that stands as the basis of the work of Jesus Christ to make all things new. In the cross, Jesus conquered sin. In the resurrection, Jesus was victorious over death. And therefore, this creation, which feels the effects of that sin, also, by that work of Christ, and on the basis of that work of Christ, will be renewed. There is a broader purpose in the cross and resurrection of Jesus than just the salvation of His elect people. And notice what I said there, broader than the salvation of the elect, not broader in terms of people, but broader in this way, that there is a cosmic purpose to the work of Jesus Christ and His victory over sin and death. And that cosmic purpose is to deliver this present creation, as Romans 8 says, from the bondage of corruption, to join in the liberty of the sons of God. One of the main points with respect to this work of Jesus is that what He will do is not annihilate this present creation and create something entirely new, but instead what he will do is renew this present creation. When we read at the beginning of Revelation 21 that John sees a new heaven and earth, we must not think that it is something entirely new. It is rather a renewal of the creation. There are many things that make that clear. The first is the use of the word new in that passage. There are two words in the New Testament that can be in the English translated as new. The first one means new in time or origin. The second word for new means new in nature or quality. Not the first one is used in this passage. It's the second one. A new heaven and new earth means a new heaven and new earth from that point of view with respect to its nature and the qualities concerning that heaven and earth. The second thing that makes this clear with respect to what Christ will do comes from what we read in Romans chapter 8. We read in Romans chapter 8 that the creation itself is groaning and travailing, waiting for the return of Christ. The figure there is that of a woman in child labor, experiencing the pain of childbirth. It longs for the end, which is the removal of the pain by means of the bringing forth of the life. The idea there is not that the creation longs to be absolutely destroyed and to start over with something new. No, the idea is that it longs and groans and travails for itself to be delivered from that corruption. The third thing that makes this clear is what we read in 2 Peter chapter 3. As I said earlier, 2 Peter chapter 3 explains what Christ will do when He returns in light of the type of that which was the flood. Peter in 2 Peter 3 says that long ago, as we read in the book of Genesis, God destroyed the world with a flood. He used the means of water not to annihilate this present earth, but to destroy it in this sense, that the wicked were utterly destroyed, but through that water and through that flood, the church was preserved and saved. And he uses that as a type, a parallel to what will take place at the end when Christ returns, now not with water in the flood, but instead with fire. And just like with the flood, this earth was not annihilated, but instead, in a typical way renewed, so too, in the end, will fire not annihilate, but renew this creation. The fourth point that makes this clear is by looking at the parallel between what God will do in the creation and what God does to you and me. Our redemption by the work of Christ through His shed blood and in His resurrection does not mean for us that we are entirely different than we are right now. We do not become annihilated and then something else is created in our stead and then bears our name. No, God takes who we are and He renews us. He declares us righteous in Christ, and in the resurrection He perfects this very body that we have. In a similar way, God will do that in Jesus Christ to the very creation in which we live. So that when we read, to conclude this point, at the end or in verse 1 of Revelation 21, that the first earth were passed away, that does not mean that the first earth was annihilated. The first earth and the things that it meant for it to be the first earth, this creation, what's referred to in verse 4, the death and everything that flows from death has passed away and is no longer. as God renews this present creation. The means by which Jesus Christ will accomplish that work is fire. When He comes again, He will use fire in order to make all things new. That's very clear from 2 Peter chapter 3. We read in verse 7, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men." Verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." Verse 12, "Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat." We cannot fully understand how this will take place. Jesus will return again, and as we've considered already from Lord's Day 19, He will raise the bodies of all men. He will perform the final judgment. And then in some way, while keeping safe His elect church, the Lord Jesus Christ, by means of fire, will accomplish the work of renewing this present creation. There's good reason that the element that is used at the end will be fire. We take note here that Jesus works through means. This does not take away in any respect the fact that this is the work of God in Christ. This is a wonder. Just as much as the first creation was a wonder, that by the power of God's Word He called all things into existence. This too, though He uses the means of fire, is a wonder that Jesus will perform. There's a good reason that it will be fire. It's because of what fire represents. It represents judgment. The outstanding figure in the book of Revelation for hell itself is the lake of fire. All throughout Scripture, when God rains down, for example, fire on Sodom and Gomorrah, it's a picture of His judgment against sin and corruption. And therefore it is fitting that that will take place in a world that is filled with that corruption. But it is also an appropriate element to use because that fire represents purifying. This is found in the book of 2 Peter. At the beginning of 1 Peter, the apostle calls our attention to that great work of fire. He explains the lives of God's children as those in which there is great trial. But he says with respect to those trials, it is a trial that is like going through fire. Because when you put gold in fire, all of the dross and impurities are burned away, and what you're left with on the other side of that fire is pure, unadulterated gold. And so also in our lives with the trials that we face. And so also in that creation, when God in Christ will make it new, the fire is that which will purify so that what is left when He is done, and we see the necessity of this being a great wonder because more must be done than just the use of fire. What is left is a perfect, renewed creation. John sees in the vision in John at Revelation 20 this new heaven and new earth. The first were passed away. And then notice what he says at the end of verse 1. "And there was no more sea." This is symbolism. We must not interpret that ending phrase of verse 1 to mean that in the new creation there will be nothing that resembles the current seas that we see in the bodies of water. This is symbolism, and therefore what John is saying there is that there will be no more sea from this point of view. There will be no more in the new creation of that which is represented or symbolized by that sea. And this is where it becomes difficult with the book of Revelation. What are all of these things symbols of? And this could be a couple of things. There will be no more of anything that divides and separates men and men from God. Sea, when looked at naturally, is that which divides men, countries, and nations. Throughout the history of this world, the presence of seas have been giant barriers between men. We see that dissipating now today. We took note of that in the sermon on Antichrist. As the way is being paved for the coming of Antichrist and His kingdom, there are no more barriers that are present. Globalization, economic unity, technology that can traverse the seas in only a couple of hours. But seas, when looked at naturally, are that which divide. And John says there's no more sea. There will be nothing in the new heaven and new earth that will divide men from men and men from God. The other way to look at the no more sea is to see in that the Word of God teaching us that in the new creation there will be no more sin, unbelievers, Antichrist, the devil, and his host. The sea represents the sea of nations in Revelation 13, out of which the beast comes, the beast who is Antichrist. Isaiah 57 verse 20refers to the wicked being tossed as the raging sea. There will be none of that in the new creation that John sees and that we will experience when Jesus returns. Verse 1 of Revelation 21 teaches us concerning the fact of the new heaven and new earth. Verse 2 teaches us concerning the citizens that will dwell in that new heaven and new earth. We need to be careful when we consider this work of Jesus Christ, and careful in this respect that we do not focus too much to the expense of other things on the new creation itself. That can be a temptation for us because we are curious about the new creation. When you teach this material to children, and when you teach this to the Heidelberg and Essentials students, it generates questions. We're curious. What's this going to be like? How much will it resemble the present earth that we live in right now? Because there will be a resemblance, just as with our bodies. What will be there? What will not be there? What will we do? We can get caught up in the creation itself. And all of those questions are not necessarily bad, as long as when we try to answer them, we are focusing entirely on God's Word. But we must not, to the expense of other things, focus unnecessarily on the creation itself. The creation itself is necessary to be a dwelling place for what is most important, which is who will be there and the life that will be there. That's why there must be this new creation. It can't happen here because this present earth is under the bondage of corruption, Romans 8 says. And so where is Christ going to live with His elect, redeemed, and resurrected church? And the answer to that is in this new heaven and new earth. But that helps us see that the focus, therefore, is on the church and upon Christ, and upon the fellowship that we will enjoy in that new heaven and new earth. Verse 2 of Revelation 21 calls our attention to who will be the citizens living in the new creation. And verse 2 explains that by pointing out two ideas. John sees, in the first place, the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. That's the first idea. It is this New Jerusalem, the holy city. And the second idea is that that holy city, New Jerusalem, is the bride, which has been prepared and adorned for her husband. People of God, verse 2 is teaching us that the citizens in the new heaven and new earth is the church, the elect church redeemed by the blood of Christ. Let's start by looking at the New Jerusalem. What is the New Jerusalem that John sees in Revelation 21? The answer to that, I repeat, is the church. That's evident from the fact that it is Jerusalem. We'll look at that in a moment. But that's evident especially from what we read at the end of verse 2. He sees the city, and that city, the end of verse 2 says, is the bride adorned for her husband. And then look at what we read in verses 9 and 10. It is said to John by the angel, "Come hither," at the end of verse 9, "I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." So that's what he's showing him, the bride. And this is what he sees. "He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." The bride is the city that he sees. We know, of course, that the Lamb is Christ. All of Revelation teaches that. The beginning, who is worthy to receive glory and honor and blessing and power? It's the Lamb who sits upon the throne. All of the lambs in the Old Testament pointed to Christ. 1 Corinthians 5:7, the Passover Lamb is Christ. We know from the Word of God that the Lamb is Christ. The bride of the Lamb is the church. Ephesians chapter 5, the outstanding passage on marriage, says at the end, "I show you a mystery between Christ and His church. Christ is the bridegroom. The church is the bride." And beloved, this is so important when we read Revelation 21. The bulk of Revelation 21 at the end, with all of those details, is a description of the New Jerusalem, the city itself. And when we think about that city, we must not think that the church is that which is going to live in the New Jerusalem that is described in that passage. But rather, the idea is that the church is the New Jerusalem described in this passage. John sees in visionary form the church in all of her glory because of the work of Jesus Christ. And that church are the citizens who will live in the new heaven and new earth. Its main description of the city is the New Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a picture of the church. It's the New Jerusalem, implying therefore the Old Jerusalem. This brings us all the way back to the Old Testament. What was Jerusalem in the Old Testament? It was the city of God. It was the dwelling place of God. It was where the people of God were. It was where God reigned and ruled. It was where God was worshipped by His people. And all of that is what it means to be the church. The church is where God is. The church fundamentally is God fellowshipping with a people. The church is where He is worshipped, and where He reigns, and where He rules. In the Old Testament time of types and shadows, Jerusalem, with Mount Zion in the center, and on Mount Zion, the temple of God and the Ark of the Covenant. pictured, the church of God. There is a fulfillment of that in the New Testament. And that's this, the church of the New Testament. And that's a fulfillment because it's in the church of the New Testament where God dwells, not in a physical sense, but this is where God dwells by His Spirit, which is at work in us, and by His Spirit, which is at work through the preaching of the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. But even here in the New Testament, though the New Testament church is a fulfillment of Old Testament Jerusalem, it's not perfect yet. It's not perfect because there's still sin. There's still corruptions of the truth. There are still, in the instituted church, hypocrites and unbelievers. There's a lot that's not quite right because of sin. And so what John sees here in the New Jerusalem, that holy city, is the final, perfected church that will live with Christ in the new heaven and new earth. I cannot, because of time, go into all of the details as they are explained in the rest of Revelation 21, but I'd like to point out just a few aspects of that church. Number one, consider her origin. And the origin is from God. Look at what John sees. The holy city, New Jerusalem, the church, coming down from God out of heaven. That speaks to the church's origin. It's in heaven. It's in heaven because that's where God is. We did not come up in our own minds with this idea. Let's gather together in fellowship with God in the church. Of course not. In every respect, the origin of the church is God. God in eternity ordained the presence of the church. God in eternity elected the members of the church. It's not surprising that the book on the church, Ephesians, begins in chapter 1 with the outstanding explanation of election. The church's origin is God because He performs the work necessary for us to be the church, which is the work of Jesus Christ to redeem us from our sin and guilt. The church, in every respect, is from God. And so, New Jerusalem, John sees, coming out of heaven from God. Notice in the second place, the holiness of the church. That's the other description in verse 2. I, John, saw the holy city. Holiness in its most basic sense is separated. It is the city that has been separated. Separated from the world. Separated from sin. And therefore brought unto life with God. It is the New Jerusalem whose citizens are the elect church. That in the third place, its citizens. Make this clear from the passage itself. In the New Jerusalem that John sees, in all of the descriptions, we read concerning the 12 gates, that there were 12 names written on them. And with respect to the 12 foundations, there were 12 more names written on them. On the 12 gates were the 12 tribes of Israel. On the 12 foundations were the 12 apostles of Christ. Making very clear that this city, which is representing a people, is representing the people of God, the elect church, from the beginning to the end of the world, summarized at the end of verse 27 by those who were written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And then in the fourth place, regarding this new Jerusalem and holy city, consider its glory. Its glory is the glory of God in Christ. Look at what we read at the beginning of verse 11. The first description of the new Jerusalem that John is given to see in visionary form is what we have at the beginning of verse 11. Having the glory of God. All of the descriptions that follow, and they are beautiful, serve the purpose of showing us that the church has a shining, radiant glory, which is not the glory of her own self. There's no glory in our own self, but it is the glory of God Himself in Jesus Christ. Everything about the church, when you see her in her beauty, leads you to see the glory of God in Jesus. And all of those descriptions, and we're not going to go into them at all right now, the jasper and the gold and the perfect cube and the pearls on the gates and all of those precious stones in the walls and the streets of gold and everything else found in this has as its purpose symbolically to teach us the glory of the church, which is the glory of God. That is her glory. That is our glory, because the holy city, as verse 2 says, is as the bride prepared and adorned for her husband. Beloved, this is the only reason that this is our end to come when Jesus returns. And this is the only reason that we have this glory as it is described in Revelation 21. It's because we are the bride of Christ. And we are loved by Jesus Christ. And we have been prepared and adorned by Christ to be received by Christ in love in that new heaven and new earth. We get a symbol of this at weddings. The groom stands at the end of the aisle, and the doors in the back of church open. And the bride who has been prepared and adorned comes into those doors with the groom ready to receive her. And usually the focus is on the bride, as it should be. That's the focus in Revelation chapter 21. But don't forget about the groom, as our eyes always are directed to the bride. See him. And that is to say, see Christ, who sees His bride, which has been prepared and adorned, and is ready to receive her in His love for her and to live with her forever. That's Christ, and that's what He does. He has prepared and adorned us and made us beautiful and ready to live in that new creation. And that preparation and adorning was necessary because of our sin and our guilt. But He performed it through His precious work on Calvary's cross and God's work for us and in us to deliver us and make us like the Lord Jesus Christ. So on that day, the perfected church will be received in love finally and perfectly by her groom, Jesus Christ. And that leads us to see the fellowship that is ours to come. And that's verses 3 and 4. And this isn't last because it's less important, and only because we have a couple of minutes to talk about this. This does not mean that it's of the least significance. It's the most significant. Everything has been leading up to this, and everything was necessary so that this could be true. And here we have described for us the essence of what our life will be in that new creation as the perfected church with Christ. It's the covenant of grace in Christ. And what a beautiful description of that covenant positively in verse 4. 3. The tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be His people. And God Himself shall be with them and be their God. You hear that refrain three times. He's with them. He's with them. He's with them. I am their God. You are my people. All of the Scriptures, from the very beginning, have set forth that covenant truth. And all of them were refrains leading up to the crescendo, the climax, which is this, where we will live with God in the new creation and enjoy Him perfectly in Christ. That doesn't mean that we won't be active. It doesn't mean that we're not going to be doing anything. We're going to be active. We're going to be at work. We're going to be at work perfectly, eternally, serving and living for and dwelling with God. And from a negative point of view, that perfect life will consist in certain things not being there. And that's verse 4. There will be no more death. And that's the heart of it. Everything that flows after that is from death. And no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. But in the negative is implied the positive. No more death but life, perfect life with God. No more sorrow but joy, perfect joy because we're with Christ. No more tears but joy and gladness. And no more pain but only strength in our resurrected bodies like Christ. It's almost too good to be true, beloved. It's almost too good to be true that this is what is in store for us as it is described in Revelation chapter 21. But it is true. And we believe it by faith. And right after these words, God pauses in verse 5 and He says to John, lest you may think that this may not take place in the future. He pauses and He tells John in verse 5, write, for these words are true and faithful. Beloved, we only have a beginning in understanding it. But this is true, and these words are faithful. And as we hear the gospel preached that this is the end of the work of Christ, we believe it, therefore, by faith. And as we witness this morning the sacrament of baptism, this is what we set before our children as they cling to Christ by faith, the Christ who saved them. We set before them what John saw in Revelation 21, the culminating work of Christ in bringing in the new heaven and new earth where the elect church will dwell with God forever. What a glorious hope we and our children have in Christ. Amen. Our Father in heaven, bless Thy Word as it was brought this morning, and use it to incite in our hearts a longing for Christ and for His return. Until that day, keep us faithful, and may we continue to watch for the return of Jesus. In His name do we pray. Amen.